Well, we've been working our way through the great hymn of love in 1 Corinthians 13, so that's where we want to turn again this morning and focus upon another attribute or activity or verb action of love, 1 Corinthians 13. And let me pick up the reading at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are again thankful that we come to you and we come believing those promises that you have given to us, even the promise to draw near to you and you will draw near to us. And we want to, Lord, see more of you, even think of that prayer by Moses. Show us your glory. Help us, O Lord, not only to see more of you, but how we can live lives more pleasing and honoring to you. So send us, O God, the help of your Holy Spirit. We desperately need him if we are to live the Christian life. So come, grace us with your presence, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. What's love got to do with it? And that was the title of a song by Tina Turner back in 1984. It was number one at the time, and it has still been considered one of the greatest 500 songs of all time. But I don't think the song is telling us how great or wonderful love is, but rather questioning it. Is it worth it? Quote, "Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken?" But if you were to ask the Apostle Paul that question, what's love got to do with it, what would he say? What would be his answer? Well, I think he would say everything. And do you know that love shapes your doctrine of God? God is love. And do you know that love interprets the great work of redemption? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So what's love got to do with it? Everything. Love also exegetes or defines the cross. John the Apostle, who is sometimes referred to as the Apostle of Love because he mentions love at least 100 or so times, he says in 1 John 4, "Herein is love," and he takes us to the cross. And there's something else you and I need to understand and appreciate about love and why we could say love is everything. Well, it's the premier or the supreme grace. It's been called the Queen of Graces. The Queen of Graces. And 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 says as much. Notice, "So now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love is the greatest. And Paul is going to show us here in 1 Corinthians 13 why it is the greatest or the most excellent way. And he starts off by showing us what happens when you do not have love. He takes several different gifts. First of all, he talks about the gift of eloquence, even the tongues of angels. And he says, without love, it's like taking a steel hammer, a steel pot, and banging it 100 times over. You know how that would eventually get to you. It'd be unbearable. Well, without love, that's what you have. And then he talks about having an incredible amount of knowledge, knowing all mysteries. But again, without love, knowledge only inflates the ego. Without love, it promotes intellectual snobbery. You could end up saying the same as we said before. You end up with nothing, a spiritual zero. And then he mentions a great faith, able to move mountains. He mentions rather stupendous sacrifices where one would give all that they have to feed the poor, and then the ultimate sacrifice, life itself, we would all say that's pretty impressive, extraordinary. But again, Paul says without love, it's useless. It's worthless, of no eternal value. And so again, we come back to that simple question, what's love got to do with it? And we would say everything, I hope you would. Without love, a wasted life. Without love, you have really no significance, no contribution in terms of the foreverness, in terms of your relationship to God. Love must be operative. And 1 Corinthians 13 is like an operative manual. The apostle doesn't give us a formal definition of love, but he does give us a description of love. And to help us understand how love operates or functions, he uses 15 different verbs. A lot of action here. He begins with two positives. Love is patient and love is kind. And then he follows that up with 8 negative descriptions, what love does not do negatively. Now, in our own exposition, we've already considered the first two. Love is patient, love is kind. But this morning, we want to focus on the first negative of love. Love does not envy. And here's how I want us to consider this do not of love. We're going to look at it 3 different ways, or follow 3 major thought patterns. The basic idea of envy, the universal threat of envy, and then the battle strategy against envy. Okay, so that's where we want to go this morning. Let's consider, first of all, the basic idea of envy. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is not the first love poem in the Bible. If you're familiar with the Song of Solomon, you know there's a lot of poetry there. And obviously there's even poetry in the Psalms. And you could really go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Adam is really the first poet on record, first romantic on record. Remember what he says when he sees his bride-to-be, this at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Not one sour note there, is there? He was filled with delight, and all kinds of positive thoughts were running through his mind. Not one negative thought. And you can understand why. 2 perfect people living in a perfect world. No frustration, no confusion, no bitterness, no anger, no pride, and no envy. And he did not have sin to be part of their experience. And then, as you know, Genesis 3, something happened, man sinned. Genesis 3 gives us the sad story of the fall, and we sinned in Adam. And the man and the woman and all of us are radically changed because of sin. And that is why we relate to each other, and we talk to each other, and we think about each other, oftentimes in sinful ways. The dynamics of sin are regularly, constantly plaguing every human relationship. And this sin of envy now impacts all human relationships. It could be argued, and I think I would even argue this myself, that it is probably the biggest relationship destroyer in the world. Envy. Envy. Love does not envy. We're told right here it's incompatible with love. Now someone might wonder why the Apostle Paul hits so hard here. This is almost like a shotgun blast, isn't it? He told us love is kind, love is patient, and all of a sudden, bang, love is not envious. Well, you have to understand who he's writing to. He's writing to the church in Corinth. And the city of Corinth was what you could call Sin City. It was immoral to the core. It was worse than any American city has ever been. And God had graciously, powerfully pulled these Corinthians out of that darkness and brought them into light under the labors and ministry of the Apostle Paul. A church had been established in Corinth of all places. And the church of Corinth was extremely gifted on paper. It had everything going for it. Sort of like the guy who graduates from the most prestigious university. He's a Harvard graduate, top honors, and he's a valedictorian, and he's offered a job on Wall Street. You would say he's guaranteed success, but you have to know a little bit more about this guy before you come to that conclusion, because let me tell you about him. He's an inveterate liar. He gets stone drunk every Friday night. He's extremely gifted, but he lacks in moral character and integrity. And the church of Corinth was something like that. Rich, eminent in gift, but poor, deficient in grace, especially the grace of love. And that's why all of these negatives pop up here in 1 Corinthians 13. Eight of them. Everything that love should be, the Corinthians were not. And this green-eyed monster of envy was flexing its muscles regularly. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 1, you can see for yourself. 1 Corinthians 1, if you go back to that first chapter, Paul addresses the matter here, at least in a general way, in 1 Corinthians 1. After giving that initial commendation, it's like the gloves come off. Look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you. So there's a lot of disunity. The word he uses here for division is the Greek word schismata. We get our English word schisma, or schism, from that word. And then he mentions quarreling in the next verse, and then verse 12, you get a sense of what the division, at least one of the divisions, was about. They all had their favorite preachers. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. There was a terrible party spirit in Corinth. And to better understand these quarrels and these divisions among the Corinthians, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, a couple of chapters over, and again Paul addresses the basic problem of spiritual immaturity. He starts off in verse 1 and 2 calling them babes or infants, and then he gives a more devastating analysis of their spiritual immaturity by telling them they're not ready for food but still drinking milk. And then notice the word he picks up in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy, there's that word translated envy, jealousy, envy, and strife among you. That's the same word we have in 1 Corinthians 13. It comes from the Greek word zeleo, where we get our English word zeal. That word zeal can be used positively, negatively. It can be used in a favorable way or an unfavorable way. It can refer to bad desires or good desires. The word means to have a strong, burning desire, an intense desire. Jesus puts on good zeal. Remember when he goes into the temple there in John chapter 2, turning over the money tables and chasing out those money changers. Jesus had a zeal for God's glory, so you can have a desire, a strong desire to please God. You can have a strong desire for truth, for righteousness, for God's glory. But you can have bad desires too, can't you? Sinful desires. Sometimes they're called covetous desires or lustful desires. And any time desire is bad, it's dangerous and destructive. James 3 talks about this envy or jealousy, and he puts an adjective in front of it. He says, bitter jealousy. Bitter jealousy. It has a bitter taste. It never makes you feel good. And envy also, I think, always has an element of resentment. Resentment. Sometimes self-pity, sometimes bitterness. But what the other person has is what I want. And because I don't have what they have, not only do I get upset with the fact that I don't have that, but I become resentful towards them. They become the bad guy. Envy can impact us in all sorts of ways, in all sorts of relationships. It can even impact us emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Proverbs 14 says, envy makes the bones rot. Envy takes away your joy. Envy destroys or could destroy your mental equilibrium, your emotional well-being, even your physical health. David talks about that, doesn't he, in Psalm 32, that his own physical well-being was affected because he had covered his sins up. But here we're told in Proverbs, it makes the bones rot. That's the basic idea of envy. Now I want us to consider, in the second place, the universal threat of envy. The basic idea, but now the universal threat of envy. And I think we can say, if you know anything of your own heart, envy lurks everywhere. You can follow it through the Bible. You can start with Eve, Mother Eve. You could argue she's covetous. That's true. She's also envious. She wanted what didn't belong to her, the forbidden fruit. It looked appealing and attractive. And often you will find that envy is triggered by what we see. What we see. She saw that fruit, that forbidden fruit. She wanted it, she coveted it, and she took. You see envy in the story of Cain and Abel, right? Cain's envy resents the fact that his brother's sacrifice was acceptable to God, and Cain doesn't like the results, and he gets so mad that he kills his brother. We find envy in the life of King Saul. David becomes something of a celebrity overnight after he slays Goliath. And almost immediately the nation, we are told, falls in love with David. Even said of King Saul, he loved David, but later his envy overrides his love. And the trigger event, remember what it was that turned Saul green with envy? It was when David and him had come back from encounter with the Philistines, and I guess David had slaughtered a large number of the Philistines, and the women are coming out singing and dancing, and it's the lyrics of the song that really gets to poor Saul. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. David's getting more applause, more fanfare, and Saul's pride and envy can't handle it. And so we read in 1 Samuel 18, and Saul eyed David from that day forward. David becomes a marked man. He wants to assassinate him. Several attempts on David's life. He turns the whole government against David. Envy is a universal threat found in the heart of Eve and Cain and Saul. You remember another family that was almost destroyed by envy? Joseph's family. Remember his brothers? They couldn't handle the fact that Joseph might one day be in a position of authority and superiority. I mean, Joseph tells them about a dream that he had, and they're bowing down before him, and they turn green with envy, and they wanted to kill him, but they end up selling him into slavery. When you turn over to the New Testament, what happens? Do you see envy there? Well, I would say it goes into overdrive. The Pharisees and the scribes, they want to get rid of Jesus. Why? Well, it's envy. Pilate picks up on that. Matthew 27, when they're standing before Pilate, he asks the question, who do you want me to release, Barabbas or this man Jesus? And it says here, Pilate, an unconverted man, He'd been living in the political world a long time, so he understood how people think and what makes them tick. It says here, he knew that it was out of envy. Pilate knew out of envy. That's why they wanted to deliver him. And envy doesn't just plague the unconverted, does it? If it did, it wouldn't be here in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul in Philippians 1 says something rather shocking. Listen to what Paul says. Philippians 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy. You've got people, preachers, standing in the pulpits, preaching Christ, not because they love Christ or are preaching to, because they love and have a burden for lost sinners, but for envy's sake. Preachers can become envious of other preachers. I think that's what was happening. Some were glad that Paul was sitting there in a jail cell because he wasn't in the limelight anymore. He wasn't in the spotlight anymore, but they wanted the spotlights, and so they began preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. And how many pastors get upset or disturbed by the preacher who has a bigger church or is a conference speaker who writes best-selling books? We can envy people because of bigger paychecks, bigger homes, more perks, more wealth, prettier face, nicer shaped body, nicer clothes. You can almost envy anybody for anything. We can envy people for the silliest of things. The car they drive. The friends they have. And certainly one man that was very honest about his struggles with envy, a godly man, is Asaph. You can turn there to Psalm 73 in your Bibles, because I do think it helps us get perspective on the sin of envy, but it also helps us know how to deal with the sin of envy. Asaph is a godly man. That's never in question. Next to David, no one wrote more Psalms, I don't think, than Asaph. He wrote at least 11 of them. But here he's very honest about his heart struggle, and he makes no attempt to hide the fact. If you look at Psalm 73, beginning at verse 2, Psalm 73, verse 2, notice what Asaph says here about himself. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious. There's your word. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. If you read on into that psalm, you notice in verse 13 and verse 14, Asaph's also having some struggles. We don't know what exactly they were, but perhaps some physical struggles. Maybe things were not going the way he had hoped in his life. Things are tough. Life's been hard. And let me just say, that's when we're most vulnerable to envy, isn't it? When life's going great, when all the dreams that I've wanted to come true are coming true, and I don't struggle with envy, but what happened when those dreams don't come true? When I'm disappointed and become disillusioned with how things are going at work or in my home or in my marriage? If I have a strong body, you're probably not going to struggle with envy, but if you have a chronic problem of illness, that might be an area where you're going to struggle, a particular area. You might not be prone to envy the person at work. If you get the promotion, but what if he gets the promotion? I don't struggle with envy if I have a family of 5 children, but if I have struggles with infertility, that's another story, isn't it? And envy, like most sins, starts off small. It feels like a mosquito bite or a bug bite. And the problem is, we scratch it. We scratch it and it becomes infected and inflamed. Asaph, I think, is suffering from inflammation and infection of envy. He's been doing a lot of scratching. Resentment, bitterness is starting to clog his arteries. He sees rich people flaunting their immorality, enjoying the good life, but he here is serving Christ faithfully. He's making sacrifices, but he's having a hard time making ends meet. So yes, godly people struggle with envy. And again, the very fact that it's here in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not envy, lets us know we are also vulnerable to envy. The question isn't, have you ever envied anyone? But how often? How often have you fallen into this trap of envy? Maybe you're in the throes of it right now. Envy is a universal, constant threat to our hearts, our souls, our marriages, our friendships, church fellowship. No wonder Paul puts it first on the list here as far as a negative of love. So there's the first, we consider the first, the basic idea of envy, the universal threat of envy. But now, finally, how do we deal with it? How do we fight it? The battle strategy against envy. And again, I can't say everything, obviously, but let me just give a few practical perspectives on battle strategy against envy. How do I fight this sin of envy? And again, the Corinthian church obviously wasn't doing all that well, and I think probably the reason was because they hadn't developed a battle strategy, but you could see the problems in that church, and envy was impacting their relationships, schisms galore. And Paul knows that to get them off the precipice of envy, to get them from falling or slipping down further, he has to strike hard and strike fast. And he does that. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 3, we made mention of that earlier, he zeroes in on this matter of division and the root cause of envy and jealousy. And here in 1 Corinthians 13, he ups the ante and shines the bright light of love to show not only love's beauty, but over and against the ugliness of envy. And clearly envy is in rank opposition to love. And to war against envy, I think the simplest thing to say, if you're going to fight against this sin, is be honest and transparent. Isn't that what Asaph does? He's honest. I like to ask people, I won't ask for a raise of hands, but have you ever used that word envy and put it on your lips before God? Have you? Ever said, God, forgive me for my envy? I mean, Asaph puts it on his lips. He's not afraid to look in the mirror and let us know his struggles. He gets honest with God. Psalm 51, David says, God desires truth within the inward parts, and to deal with sin, we have to get honest about sin, and we have to call it sin. We're very good at euphemistic language, aren't we? We can use all kinds of words to kind of disguise or cover our sin. When you sin against your wife or your children or you sin against your husband, do you use sin language? Forgive me for my selfishness. Forgive me for my pride. Forgive me for my carnal anger. If you're going to take sin seriously, you have to call sin, sin. It's easy to trivialize sin. The world does. And we have to also, if you're going to take sin seriously, the sin of envy, look at what happened to people that we already talked about. Eve and Cain and Joseph's brothers and King Saul. What did they gain? Well, absolutely nothing. What did they lose? Almost everything. And it often leads people to a state or condition of misery. Discontentment. Someone has made an interesting point. Listen to what they say about the sin of envy. Most sins bait the hook. Lust offers excitement and escape. Greed promises wealth and pleasure. Gossip promises power and participation in the inner circle. And many sins are at least temporarily pleasurable. That's why we do them. But with envy, he says, it's all hook and no bait. It's all hook and no bait. There's no upside to envy. Even a small temporary spike of guilty pleasure is nowhere to be found. It's the one sin that brings no pleasure. Take sin seriously. Second practical counsel, get to church and put yourself under biblical preaching. That's what Asaph does in Psalm 73. He's having a hard time, right? He's envious of the wicked, of the arrogant. And then he says when he gets his act together, how did he get his act together? Well, he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God. You see, he said, I had to go to church. I had to get myself under the biblical ministry and get my thoughts thinking in a biblical way. And he says, then I saw the big picture. That's where I got to look at eternity, and I realized, verse 17, I understood their final destiny. So instead of envying them, I began to pity them. I don't envy, he says, the Wall Street brokers and the Hollywood millionaires. Not when I realize where they're going to end up if they don't repent of their sins and turn to Christ. They're headed towards a Christless eternity. Pity them, don't envy them. I must take sin seriously. I must make a habit to sit under biblical preaching and be in the house of the Lord. And third, practical counsel in terms of strategy against sin of envy. Pursue friendships and fellowship of the saints and determine to love them. Pursue friendships and fellowship of the saints and determine to love them. Sin thrives in isolation. Envy focuses on self. And when you begin to envy other people, guess what you typically do? You avoid them. You don't want to be around them. And then if you don't deal with your envy, you begin to gossip about them or begin to look at them and say pretty nasty things about them. But you don't want to be in their presence. I mean, King Saul wanted to get rid of David. Didn't want to see the guy. Well, get rid of the guy. Don't want to see his face. But love is focused on other people, you see. Love wants to help people. Love wants what's best for them. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Can you rejoice as a single person when your best friend just tells you that they are engaged? You should. Can you rejoice when your brother in Christ gets a promotion and you are still in a dead-end job? You should. Can you rejoice in that mother who has her fifth child and you're still struggling with infertility? You should. Can you rejoice with that brother who in the church has gifts that give him a higher profile? Well, you should. And when we're tempted to envy a brother or sister in Christ, you don't have the good strategy, pray for them. Jesus says, pray for your enemies. So you better be praying for your brethren and thanking God for the way He's gifted them. Ultimately, it comes from God, right? He's the one who gifts people. Thank God for blessing them. It's pretty hard to envy someone if you're praying for them and thanking God for them. And at the end of the day, God gets the glory. Every good gift comes from above, whether it's the gift of speech or wisdom, children, marriage, friend, it all comes from God. The final thing I would say, if you're going to deal with this sin of envy and make sure it doesn't clog up the arteries of your heart and constrict the exercise of love, rest in God's sovereignty. The doctrine of divine sovereignty is one of the most practical doctrines in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, God makes us to differ. He's thinking of God's sovereignty. Eh? God makes us to differ in terms of gift, in terms of ability. The Corinthians were jealous. They were envious of those who had more gift than they did. And they were probably fighting and squabbling over who gets more of the limelight. And Paul says, God makes us to differ in terms of gifts. Sometimes he gives a person 5 talents, maybe gives another person 2 talents, but it's God's divine prerogative, right? To give to whom he wants and to give how much he wants. He's sovereign in all the things in life that make you different from the person you're sitting with on the pew or next to on the pew, in terms of gift, in terms of appearance, in terms of intelligence, in terms of skin color, in terms of educational background and wealth. God makes us to differ. We don't mind seeing that in the created world, do we? Different birds and animals. You love that, don't you? I love a little hummingbird and hippopotamus. I mean, God, that's a rich diversity. Well, God does that in His church too. And in society at large. And every church, listen, every church, this is true of every church, will be full of people who have more than others. In terms of intelligence, in terms of gift, physical appearance, it'll be different. Some will be taller, some will be stronger, some will be more of an extrovert, some will be shyer, some will be bolder in their Christian witness. And if I have learned to rest in divine sovereignty, then I will not become jealous, I will not become envious, but I will recognize that God is God, and let God be God, and praise Him for the diversity of gift and ability. And brethren, sooner or later, mark my words, probably already has happened, you will have someone come into your life who's more gifted, more talented, probably more handsome, prettier than you are. And you have a choice. You're going to love them, or are you going to envy them? You know who did a great job in this department? In Scripture. A man by the name of Jonathan, King Saul's son. King Saul failed. I mean, he was a disaster. He couldn't stop envying David. But Jonathan, if there's anyone who could have, you argued, had a, not a right, but you know what I mean, could have said, I'm pretty miffed here. This guy David comes out of nowhere. He's a shepherd boy, and here I've been groomed to be king. And he sort of takes over. This doesn't seem fair. But that wasn't Jonathan's attitude, was it? Jonathan embraced the fact that God was sovereign, that God had chosen David to be king. Jonathan rested in divine sovereignty, and we're told that Jonathan loved David. Not a word of envy. He loved David. He was prepared to live in the shadow of David. Do you really believe in a sovereign God? Here's the test. Here's a great test. Do you love those who have more than you? Whatever that more might be. You see, envy really is shaking your fist in the face of a sovereign God, and you're saying, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like your purpose. I don't like your plan for my life. I want a different script. Another thing we need to get hold of, brethren, if we're going to fight this sin of envy and need to ramrod this into our minds and hearts by constant prayer and meditation, it's the concept of grace. Do you really believe in grace? We love to sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. But what does grace mean when it comes to this matter of diversity? I am what I am by the grace of God, right? It's God's sovereign grace that made us to differ. And everything we receive through the channels of grace. And if you want to better understand the world that we live in and why you see the chaos and you see the anger and hear the ongoing back and forth bitterness and frustration, you know why? It's very simple. They don't believe in a sovereign God and they don't understand grace. Grace means I deserve nothing. Grace means I did nothing to merit my salvation. Grace means I am indebted to God for everything. Everything. If you don't embrace grace in the sovereignty of God, you will become an angry Cain. Or you will become a stealer, a robber like Achan. Or you will become a murderous man like Saul. And listen, every one of us, at some point in our lives, is going to feel like we're on the wrong end of the stick. Every one of us will, at some point in time, feel like we've got shortchanged. Right? I'm not as tall as I'd like to be. I'm not as handsome as I like to be. I don't have as many children as I like to have. I don't have the wife I like to have. Don't have the husband I like to have. I have a twin brother. Identical. I mean, almost identical. He's got two arms. I got one. Is that fair? God's sovereignty. He made me to differ. Would I have chosen that? I don't think so, but He did. He has a right to do that. Why are all my children unconverted? And the person who sits to me next on the pew, all his children are saved. Why do I have to go through life as a single man or a single woman and my best friend has been married? Why did I lose my dad at the age of 5? And why did my mother and dad get divorced when all my friends, their parents are all happily married? Why? Well, sooner or later you're going to ask why questions. And life can seem pretty unfair at times, and things can seem pretty unjust at times. But God is always good. God is always right. God is always wise. At the end of the day, God doesn't owe us a thing. Not a thing. If we receive any good thing, it's because God is a God of mercy and grace. I deserve hell and judgment. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Everything else is grace. If God has saved you by His grace, then you should be a very thankful person, and you should be a very contented person. You should not be given to envy. Who made you to differ? God made you to differ. Not because you were any wiser, any smarter, any better looking than anybody else. It's grace. Why did He show you grace? Why was I made to come when thousands make a wretched choice? It's grace. If God saved you by grace, He wants you to live for Him. And the life worth living is right here in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a life of love. It's the excellent way. No better way to live for God in Christ than living for the One who loved you and gave Himself for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the God that we know, the God we love, the God we can worship. Thank You for making Yourself known to us. Thank You, Lord, for giving us this wonderful book we call the Bible to instruct us and help us to learn how to live for You and live for Your glory. And, O Lord, we pray that You would help us in this matter of loving one another. It's not the easiest thing for us to love each other, but we know by Your grace we can. And so we plead, Lord, that You would help us, even today, to love one another, to love our neighbor, even to love our enemies. Help us to put 1 Corinthians 13 on display. And we pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen.